I just wonder if you could just dream a little bit. You can have a little daydream. And what I want you to dream about is that if you were to sit down and write a description of the world that you want, what that would look like. Have a think about if you were to write out or explain to someone else maybe the kind of world that you're hoping for, that you want, I wonder what you'd say. Or if you think of a friend of yours, or several friends if you have them, and what would they say to that question? What would they say? What kind of world would you want? Well, no doubt there'll be lots of things that are unique to each person, but there'll be some things that are common. No doubt after this weekend, many would say they would want a world without terror, do you think? A world where you could live without fear, where you could go and have a meal in a restaurant without worrying whether you'll end up coming back from that. People want us to feel safe, a world that's full of safety and secure, a world without war, perhaps, a world where there is abundant supply for everyone's need, no more people going starving. Wouldn't it be great if we lived in a world where everyone had what they needed and where people only wanted what they needed? Wouldn't it be great if there was no greed in our world, no hostility, no injustice, no pain, no tears, no death? Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where we don't have to worry about what people think about us, where our actions don't have to be determined by a desire to please other people? Wouldn't it be great to live in a world where our past didn't haunt us? And I could go on, couldn't I? Could go on and on. Wouldn't it be great? And I reckon that whoever you speak to, and including all of us and anyone you speak to, probably wish and would like the world to be different. Nobody is going to sit down when they describe the world they want and describe the world we have. I think that's probably a universal truth. I'm not sure there's anyone who would say, you know what, the world is perfect today. You see, there is a world that we all want. And it's a world that we don't yet have. Well, one of the major themes, hopefully that will become clear in a minute, one of the major themes of John that we've been looking at is this idea of life. You won't have been able to escape that if you've been here at least once over the past 5 or 6 weeks. Life, if you like, is John's one-word summary for the gospel. Life. That's how he kind of sums up the gospel, if you like. That is the benefit that the gospel brings. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about the life that Jesus brings as being a rescue. If you remember, we looked at the feeding miracle, feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus was presenting a rescue from hunger towards satisfaction. And then we had that miracle on the lake. Salvation is a rescue from danger, being brought home to safety. These are great images, aren't they, of the rescue that Jesus brings. Last week, Jesus explained that his rescue would necessitate his death. We saw that to benefit from this rescue, we'd need to personally participate in his death. We'd have to eat his flesh, we were told, and drink his blood. We'd need to participate, to own the sacrifice that Jesus made. And the context for the last couple of weeks has been a festival. It's been the festival of Passover. Passover, we thought, was a time when the Jews looked back to God's rescue of his people out of slavery to Egypt, but also a time when they looked forward in anticipation to God's future rescue from the rule of the Romans, and from the rule of everyone, actually. Well, this week's verses are also in the context of a Jewish festival. And if you've been with us in the evenings, you'll be familiar with this Jewish festival. Not the Passover this time, but Tabernacles. There are 6 references in our verses this morning to the festival in this whole section. You can see if you can point them out as we go through, maybe. And if Passover celebrates God's rescue in the past and anticipates God's rescue in the future, Tabernacles celebrates God's provision in the past and anticipates his future provision. They look back to the point in their history as they travelled through the desert living in tents. And they were meant to live during this festival in little tents in order to reenact and to be a visual reminder of God's past provision. Tabernacles occurred at harvest time, when again they would acknowledge and celebrate God's provision for them. But like the Passover, it also looked forward. It looked forward to a time when God would restore the fortunes of his people, a time when they would be given, if you like, the world they all want. The life free from Roman rule, a life full of abundant provision from God, a life where they would be able to live under God's rule without any fear, where there would be complete security, complete provision. That's the life that they were looking forward to. And Jesus says, this is the life that I am bringing. This is the life that I bring. But this wasn't just like some kind of wishful desire for things to be different, like maybe when you speak to people in our world today. This is a hope, this is a desire that's based on the firm promise of God. See, God had promised a different world. God had promised his people a new kind of life, a new existence. He'd promised them the world that they all want. Well, the other dominant theme in these verses that we'll look at as we go through is the reaction of people to Jesus. It seems that as Jesus continues to teach, as he continues to do his signs among the people, there is confusion and often contradictions in how people respond to him. And there's an increased polarization in these responses. More people hating Jesus, but more people thinking that maybe he is the Messiah after all. And as such, they're warnings for us about not rejecting Jesus, as well as teaching us about how others might respond to Jesus today. So let's get on with looking through. You've got my outline there. Jesus claims, you see, to be the fulfillment of all that Tabernacles was anticipating. What do we learn about this future life, this future provision of God that comes with Jesus? And the first thing I want to point out is that this provision of God follows the plan of God. This provision of God, this abundant provision that Tabernacles looks forward to, it follows the plan of God. It's right on time. It's not late, it's not early, it's bang on time. Verse 1 tells us the reason that Jesus had spent time in Galilee rather than going down to Judea. It was because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Now, I can relate to that. If I knew people were trying to kill me, I would probably stay a million miles away from them too. No doubt if this weekend's victims of the terror attacks had known in advance what was going to happen, they wouldn't have gone. But Jesus' reason for avoiding the Jewish leaders was not fear of falling into their hands, was it? The rest of our verses make it clear that he does travel to Jerusalem when the time is right. He quite openly makes himself known and available to them. No, he's not afraid of them in that sense. No, he avoided them because it wasn't yet his time. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So his brothers were ignorant of Jesus' mission, weren't they? They were ignorant of his mission and the way he was going about his mission. They thought Jesus wanted to make a name for himself, in the way that maybe leaders and people at the time wanted to make a name for themselves. And if so, then he was going about it the wrong way. You know, if you're going to make a name for yourself, say his brothers, you've got to be at the main events, Jesus. You've got to be there. You've got to do the stuff in front of everyone else. If you're going to try and make a name for yourself, that's what you've got to do. And you can hint, can't you, a sense of scorn in their words. maybe they're even jealous. Now, who does he think he is? He's just our big brother. But Jesus highlights their real problem. Their real problem is worldliness. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You see, they're part of the world. They're part of the problem, actually. They're part of the rebellious humankind who were rebelling against God's plan. That's what John means by the world. And they're in it. That's why it can't hate them. The world doesn't hate them because they're in the world. They are part of the world, which is actually hating Jesus. They need rescuing from the world as much as everyone else. So his brothers were ignorant of Jesus' mission. They were ignorant of what he was trying to do and the way he was going about doing it. But Jesus, we see, submits to the Father's plan. He ignored the temptation to bring things about for his own ambition or in his own timing. I don't know if this reminds me a little bit of when Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan met Jesus in the desert and said, you know, come on, you can make a name. You can do it this way. You don't need to go through all that pain of the cross. You don't need to follow God's plan. Bow the knee to me, says Satan, and I'll make you a king. You can have what you want, and I'll give it to you. But Jesus was resolute. No, it's God's plan that I'm following. That's why I've come. And here, it's a bit like that, isn't it? Satan's tempting Jesus, we might say, to bring about the plan of God for his own selfish purposes without pain. And what a temptation that must have been. But Jesus resists Satan there and here. And God's plan is right on time, bang on time. The other thing, of course, about God being in God's plan and doing it in his time is that it offers him protection, doesn't it? You notice there in verse 30, skipping ahead, where this phrase comes, or a similar phrase comes again. Now this, they tried to seize him, this is the crowds, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It does sound, doesn't it, like the reason they couldn't lay their hands on him was because they weren't allowed to. Because Jesus' hour had not yet come. And in verse 44, it says that some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. What was stopping them? What was stopping them bring about this end to Jesus before time? Well, it was the plan of God, wasn't it? God's plan is secure. It's unstoppable. And actually, it offers protection for those who are in it. But this theme of Jesus' hour, his time, it goes through John, and we'll come across it a bit later. Because at one point, his time does come, his hour does come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows that his hour has come. But until that time, Jesus is protected from every other attempt to bring about God's plan before his time. And I just want to apply this in a couple of ways. Firstly, the fact that God's plan of salvation was right on time and according to plan is a great comfort, I think, for us. You know, God's plan is not over, is it? We might think that right now, actually, God, would be a great time for you to sort the world out. You know, God, actually, have you got your timing right now? Would be brilliant. Can you just put an end to it right now, please? That'd be great. But, you know, God knows best, doesn't he? God is bringing about his plan. And nothing will stop him. He hasn't forgotten. 1,000 years are like a day, says Peter, and a day are like 1,000 years. God knows best. His plan is always according to time. Nothing is out of his sovereign control. But the second thing, I think, is that Jesus' submission to God's plan is brilliant, isn't it? See, Jesus wasn't a self-serving person. He didn't come to serve himself. Jesus voluntarily gave himself. He submitted himself to the plan of God, and he did it for us. See, his time, as I said, would come. His hour would come. The reason Jesus came, as he hung on the cross, dying for the sin of his people, that hour is why he came. And he did it for us. He submitted himself to the plan of God. But there's also a warning here, isn't there? A warning that we can miss why Jesus came. We can miss the purpose of his mission. we can miss the fact that he came to fulfill God's plan. Just like the disciples did, and just like the leaders did and the crowds did a bit later on, Jewish leaders in verse 11. They're watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? And the problem is worldliness. The reason we misunderstand the plan of God, the reason we misunderstand the mission of Jesus, is because of worldliness. We're part of the world. The world hates Jesus and cannot understand his mission. Secondly, the second thing about God's provision is that it's all for the glory of God. We've seen it, it's bang on time, it's right there in the plan of God unstoppably. The second thing is that it's there for the glory of God. See, Jesus has in the end, in his own time, gone up to the festival. And the rest of our verses this morning occur during the festival. But Jesus doesn't make a public appearance until halfway through. It was 7 or 8 days long. And verse 14 tells us that not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get so much learning without having been taught? You see, Jesus' teaching wasn't like the teaching of the other teachers of the law. He taught as one who had authority. The other teachers, they kind of stood up and they regularly cited old teachers whose work they relied on. Novelty was not something that was prized in that culture. And Jesus insists that even though his teaching is different, it's not something he's made up. Verse 16, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So the authority that Jesus taught with was not one he inherited from tradition, but his authority resides in the one who sent him, God. He is from God, and he carries the authority of God as he speaks. And the way this is evident, he says, is that he seeks the glory of the one who sent him rather than his own glory. You see, the teachers in the temple, although they claimed to stand on the shoulders of any of others, were actually out for their own glory. They had no desire for God to be honoured. It's themselves they wanted to receive honour. And then Jesus goes on to give an example of that, their attitude towards the law. If they really were trying to keep the law, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? They have the law, yes, but not yet, not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And what he's saying is, you have the law, you want to be law keepers, and yet you're trying to commit murder. How does that work? You see, the people don't understand, they don't really want God to be honoured. They don't really want the law to be kept. They can't if they're out to kill Jesus. And the people don't get it, do they? Verse 20 makes that clear. You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? But we know, don't we, that Jesus was right. Chapter 7, verse 1 said that people, the Jewish leaders, were looking for a way to kill Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 18, we're told that they were trying to kill him all the more because he was caught breaking the Sabbath but making himself equal with God. And then in verses 21 to 24, Jesus continues talking to them about this by citing an example of where their handling of the law shows they don't seek the glory of God. Verse 21 is a reference probably to his healing that he performed in chapter 5. You might remember that. He went and he healed a man who had been ill for 38 years by the pool. He tried to get in the pool when the waters were stirred, but Jesus said, you don't need to do that, mate. Just pick up your mat and walk. And he did. The problem, though, according to the religious leaders, was he'd done it on a Sabbath. And verse 23 says that they were angry with Jesus for doing this. But Jesus makes an argument to show how wrong they were to be angry. And he makes an argument from their own law. And it's the kind of, lesser to greater argument. If this is okay, then how much more is this okay? So the law then prescribed that all baby boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. But what if the eighth day occurred on a Sabbath? Yeah, that would be work for the people, for the priests, wouldn't it? Or whatever, that would be work to carry their baby, according to the view of the Pharisees at the time. That would have been work. So which would take precedence? And they, could they break the Sabbath by keeping another law? You know, what happens? Which command took precedence? And it was well recognized that circumcision should go ahead even if it was on the Sabbath. Well, John reminds us there in brackets, or is it Jesus, that it actually didn't come from Moses. It wasn't part of the law. It actually predated the law. It's from the patriarchs. That's probably why it took precedence, because Abraham was commanded to circumcise his children too, wasn't he? And all the patriarchs did that. So circumcision was, according to them, able to take precedence over the Sabbath. Well, says Jesus, if that's all right, how much more should it be okay for a man's whole body to be restored on the Sabbath? You know, if that's okay, you know, if we can circumcise someone on the eighth day and yet, you know, apparently break the Sabbath, then how much more should we be willing to restore this man's whole body on a Sabbath? Now, you might be thinking, and maybe the Jews did, that, well, actually, the man could have waited until the Sunday to be healed, couldn't he? He didn't need to do it on the Sabbath, like, you know, he wouldn't be breaking a law if he did it. But Jesus' point is not that. It's not that healing should be permitted on the Sabbath, but that, in fact, the Sabbath is the brilliant day to be healed. Because the Sabbath is all about that. The Sabbath day that God set apart for them is the most appropriate day for healing. It fulfills it in some way. But you see, they've misunderstood the law. They've misunderstood the purposes of God. They've misunderstood that the law, even including the Sabbath, is for God's glory. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that the purpose of God's provision, as we've been thinking about this morning, the purpose of this new life is that Jesus has not just simply come to make our life better. Jesus hasn't just come to make us happier. No, God is the centre of what God is doing. It's for his glory, not ours. Of course, there's huge blessing, isn't there, from being part of what God is doing. But the centre of what God is doing is God. We should be concerned for God's glory. Our primary concern shouldn't be escape from this world, even though that's tempting at times. The best thing about the gospel is not the absence of trouble or the absence of violence and terror, as much of those will be very welcome on that day. But God's blessing us, God's plan, is actually all for his glory. And we should be those who want God's name to be honoured, who want God's name to be vindicated, who want glory to be brought to God's name. So the third thing I want to see about this provision of God is that it's according to the knowledge of God. Look at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have they really concluded that he is the Messiah? But on the other hand, you see, he can't be the Messiah. Look at verse 27. We know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, no one would know where he's from. You see, their idea was that when the Messiah came, everyone would know about it. No one would be guessing, oh, is he the Messiah or isn't he the Messiah? Well, let's have a look at where he comes from. No, it would be patently obvious to everyone when Messiah comes that here's his Messiah. Nobody's going to be asking where he comes from. And then Jesus kind of turns to them in the temple. He's teaching in the temple court still, and he's crying out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. You see, they think they know who Jesus is. They think they know where he's from. They think he's from Nazareth. We saw last week, they think his father is Joseph and his mother is Mary. And of course, they're right in a way, aren't they? But they don't know Jesus as well as they think. He's here, but he's from God. He speaks with God's authority. He speaks out of what he knows, not out of ignorance. Verse 29, Jesus knows God because he is from God. But they don't get it. They don't get Jesus. They don't get who he is or what he's come to do because they don't know God. And again, it causes division, doesn't it? In verse 30, some tried to seize him. After all, the Jews prided themselves on knowing God. You know, God had revealed himself to them and his law. They were the ones who held the keys to the knowledge of God, so they thought. But on the other hand, in verse 31, still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this? And then in verse 32, the leaders sent to arrest Jesus. And the point is that people, you'll never get the plan of God. You'll never get what God is up to without knowing him and without knowing Jesus. That's how God has revealed himself to us, to the world, through the Lord Jesus. You're only going to get God's plan by listening to him and believing what Jesus said. Jesus gets his authority from God himself. We can only understand what God is up to by knowing Jesus, the way that God has truly made himself known. And that has implications, doesn't it, for us. If we want to understand what God is doing, we need to be understanding who Jesus is. When in the times that we're tempted to think that God doesn't know what he's up to, we need to be looking at what Jesus says and looking at the life of Jesus and thinking, yeah, actually, it's all about God's glory. It's not about me. It's not, my rescue is not simply about me getting out of a difficult situation. It's about the glory of God. But also, if we're going to point people towards what God is doing, if we're going to let them into what God's big plan is for the world, if we're going to show them that actually the world that they want is available, is future and is coming, they've got to see the Lord Jesus. We've got to be showing people the Lord Jesus. We've got to be showing them his words. We've got to make people listen to what he said and show him the gospel. There's no other way, is there? In all our friendships and all our relationships, we need to be intentional, don't we, about showing the people the Lord Jesus, about showing him their words, I'm sorry, his words. The fourth thing is that this provision that God brings, that Jesus brings, as I should say, is that he sends us the Spirit of God. And this is the climax, really, of the whole passage. The climax of this section. But it's also the climax of the whole festival. Look at verse 37. On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then John tells us that by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, according to one commentator, this is what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh day. Listen to this. Well, actually, on every day, it says, every day during Tabernacles, priests marched in solemn procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple, and they poured out water at the base of the altar. The seventh day of the festival, the last proper day, was marked by a special water pouring rite and lights ceremony. This was to be followed by a sacred assembly on the eighth day, which was set apart for sacrifices, the joyful dismantling of the booths, and the repeated singing of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. So this festival seems to speak of the joyful restoration of Israel, the world they all want, we might say, and the ingathering of the nations. And here Jesus presents himself as God's agent to make these end time events a reality. Can you imagine the scene as the priests walk up to the altar and pour out the water on the altar, and Jesus says, at just the right time, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Well, there are several places we could go to the Old Testament to see what Jesus is talking about. But the clearest, I reckon, is probably Zechariah 14. Maybe you could read that later with this in mind. But Zechariah is a prophet, and Zechariah is writing to God's people who are in exile in a foreign land. And they're there because of their sin. But God is promising them a restoration, a life, a new life, a time when it's all going to come back together again. A day is coming, the Lord says, when the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And the chapter starts out with Jerusalem surrounded by enemies who have come to destroy it. But the Lord is pictured as going out and fighting against those nations. He says this, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day with no distinction between day and night. And then it says this in verse 8, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Jerusalem will be raised up. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Verse 16 tells us that the survivors from all the nations, you know, the ones that were surrounding Jerusalem, the survivors that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the feast, the festival of Tabernacles. So Tabernacles is pointing towards a time when all the nations will come together to gather to worship the one true God, the one who is truly King, the one whose name is the only name, where we will all worship and celebrate together the Festival of Tabernacles. So Jesus is here, choosing this moment to announce that actually I'm bringing that reality. I am bringing the reality to which Feast of Tabernacles is pointing. I'm here. It's through me that this living water will flow out from within those who believe in him. It's actually in me that all nations will come and worship the one true name, the Lord, who is the one King. And verse 39, obviously, John clarifies what Jesus is talking about. Jesus was talking with the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, God has promised a time when God would pour out his Spirit on his people. That time, says Jesus, has come. That time is now. That time has come. I've got to be glorified first. I've got to be crucified. I've got to be resurrected. I've got to ascend into heaven. But then at that point, the Spirit will come. This day that God has promised, this day that you're all looking forward to, this world, in a sense, that you've all been hoping for, is here, and I have brought it. Once I'm glorified, the Spirit will be poured out on all his people. I can remember for years puzzling over, you know, why, in fact, you know, the Spirit couldn't come if Jesus hadn't been glorified, like there was some kind of like logical connection between the two, which meant that God was unable to send his Spirit on everyone unless Jesus had come first, or gone, do you understand what I'm saying? And I think I've understood now this week that the connection is just that God had promised to pour out his Spirit on all people. The only way that he could do that was through what Christ achieved by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. You see, it's in those events that God has made himself a people, isn't he? God has made a people whose sin has been completely forgiven, who are different, who have been united around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sin has been atoned for and paid for. And it's only then that God can pour out his Spirit and on his people. And we today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as God's people today, are uniquely blessed individually with having an overflow of the Holy Spirit within us in a way that was never, ever been possible before, has happened before. Wow, what a privileged position we are in, are we not? And although the invitation is open to everyone, we see that few take him up on it. Look at verse 40 and 41. On hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." We think about that this evening in Deuteronomy 18. This prophet that Moses had promised would one day come, just like him. Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants or from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. We have this, there's a song that I used to listen to when I was a boy that used that saying, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink." Right? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. Jesus is saying, "Come and drink." And yeah, the Jews at that time, like horses, you lead them to the water, but some of them just refuse to drink it. The invitation is wide open. The water is there to be drunk. Jesus is saying, "Come, come, let anyone who is thirsty come to me." But you've got to know you're thirsty. You've got to know you're a thirsty horse if you're going to drink. And people didn't. They didn't realize they were thirsty. But the invitation is open. And it's there today, isn't it? It's open today. You can participate in the plan of God. You can be a part of this world that God is making through the work of Jesus. And he'll pour out his spirit on you, give you new birth into the family of God. And finally, and very briefly, the fifth thing I want to point out in these last verses is that the provision of God is announced by the prophet of God. See, he is the prophet. He is the prophet. In verse 45, the temple guards come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees without Jesus. They'd been sent to arrest him back in verse 32. But they'd come back and they didn't have him. They're like, "What's going on?" And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. The Pharisees aren't impressed. "You mean he's deceived you also?" But then they expose their own hearts, don't they? The reason they've rejected Jesus is because he hurts their pride, doesn't he? "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. See, they're clearly pretty proud of their own status. They're pretty obsessed with their own importance. They have the law after all. They're teachers and the keepers of the law. If anyone's going to recognize Messiah when he comes, it's going to be us. And if the Messiah is going to come to anyone when he comes, it's going to be us. You know, he's not going to come from Galilee. He's going to come from Jerusalem. He's going to come to Jerusalem where us, his top people, are there just waiting for him. He's going to come and give us a pat on the back and say, "Well done, Pharisees. Well done for teaching so faithfully." And consequently, as happens when people feel so good about themselves, they end up putting others down. So they refer quite disparagingly, don't they, to the mob that knows nothing about this law. And of course, the irony in John is that some of this ignorant mob who know nothing of the law are looking and seeing and recognizing the Messiah, the one that the law points to with much greater clarity than any of the so-called experts. And Nicodemus is there, good old Nicodemus, verse 50. We met him, didn't we, in chapter 2? And bravely he challenges the other Pharisees. See, they're proud of having the law, and yet they're treating Jesus in a way contrary to the law. Verse 51, "Does our law," that we have, by the way, "condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" So rather than admitting their own fault, they resort to name-calling. "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. You know, you're Galilean. You know, you've got a point, but you're from Galilee." There's no Jewish text that supports the fact that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. In fact, history bears out that plenty of prophets did come from Galilee, so I don't really know what they're talking about. They just don't like Galilee because they're not there. You know, Jerusalem's where it's at. You know, we're Jerusalem people. The Messiah is going to come to us. You know, when he comes, we're going to see who he is. You know, we're great. They were feeling superior and self-righteous, but it's blocked their ability to see what was right under their noses. The Messiah has indeed come. He's come to bring in this new age of God. He's come to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets and the festivals pointed towards. He's come right on plan. He's come for the glory of God. He speaks out of knowledge of God. He's come to pour out the life-giving spirit of God. And he's the prophet of God, sent to achieve and announce all of this. Don't miss him. Don't miss out. Don't misunderstand his mission like his brothers. Don't think he's merely a good man like the crowds or a deceiver. Don't be amazed by his teaching but miss what he's saying. Don't be angry when he uncovers sin. Don't be deceived by thinking you know him when you don't. Don't miss out because we're too proud or self-righteous. We can't rely on our spiritual heritage. We can't rely on spiritual privilege. We need to see that only through Jesus will we attain the world that we all want. For the glory of God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words that we've been thinking about this morning. And Father, we want to pray that you would fill us with a real excitement about the life that the Lord Jesus has come to give. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are in the process of calling yourself together a people of God. And Father, we thank you that that people will one day live in a world that is perfect. We will live without fear and without tear, without pain, without death. And we will live worshipping the one name. There will only be one name which we will worship. There will only be one King and one Lord. Father, that's the world that I want. And Father, we thank you that you've come to bring it. You've come to bring it. Lord, even though it's not all here yet, we thank you that we can know that in part. We thank you that as your people we can demonstrate what that looks like to a watching world. We pray that we would do that faithfully. We pray that you would help us to show people that actually living under the rule of King Jesus is the key to the world that they all want.